In a world of deception and dishonesty, one of the most difficult things is recognizing your enemy. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shares that this is one of the most difficult things about self-defense. With all the subterfuge out there, how do you defend yourself against something whose aim is not to be recognized? Or what happens if your enemy is actually luring you into a trap and leading you down a path that can only lead to destruction? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 15th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Harlot of Babylon.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 as we continue working through the apocalypse. One of the events that changed the world of military preparedness and forced the United States to consider, if you would, their rules of engagement happened on October 12th, 2000. The guided missile destroyer USS Cole had gone into Yemen's Aden Harbor for refueling. And that morning, a small fiberglass boat loaded with somewhere between 400 and 700 pounds of C4 plastic explosives changed, really in an instant, our nation's security profile. And this small boat, it approached the port side of the destroyer. The plastic explosives had been carefully molded into a shape charge and detonated into the hull of our warship. The explosion destroyed a mechanical space on board the ship, and it was unfortunately a space that was right beneath the ship's galley as crew members lined up for lunch. And the galley deck was pushed upwards, and the result was the death of 17 United States sailors. How could this happen? How could a United States guided missile destroyer equipped with hundreds of anti-submarine, anti-air, anti-surface operations missiles, not to mention a 5-inch gun, 2 25-millimeter chain guns, 4 50 cals, 2 20-millimeter guns, onboard torpedo capabilities, 2 onboard helicopters? How could this ship, that's over 500 feet long, with all of that armament, with 3D radar and surface search radar and sonar and decoy launching systems and highly trained personnel, how could this warship essentially be defeated by a small fiberglass boat manned by 2 marginally trained Al-Qaeda terrorists? The answer to that difficult question has come down to the fact that no one recognized the threat until it was too late. The watchstanders saw the enemy approaching. It was broad daylight. They knew the small fiberglass boat was approaching into their space. But the rules of engagement stated that watchstanders could not fire upon a vessel unless given express permission by the captain or another officer. Even after the explosion, one petty officer who was manning an M60 machine gun was ordered by a senior chief to turn his gun away from another boat approaching. He said, with blood still on my face, he was told that's the rules of engagement. No shooting unless we're shot at. And apparently a boat exploding into your ship did not constitute being shot at. Absolutely amazing. But surely radio calls had been made asking for permission to fire at the approaching boat that was well within their imminent threat zone. So why hadn't the order been given? The reason had to do with the difficulty of determining intent. You see, while the watchstanders and officers saw the vessel approaching, the men of the vessel appeared friendly. They were smiling. They were waving. They didn't have any visible weapons in their hands or anything like that. They were not dressed the way terrorists are supposed to dress. They had every appearance of friendship. One of the most difficult things for police officers to ascertain is intent. When a police officer fires his weapon at a suspect, he does so because he has determined there to be present three factors that required his use of deadly force: capability, opportunity, and intent. Capability could be a person who is armed. He could be armed with a knife, a firearm, a pipe, a boat, a bat. Not a boat, a bat. I guess a boat in the case of Yemen. Or even a screwdriver, like we saw in Paul's Bowl. Opportunity means that a person is within a distance where whatever they're armed with, they now have the opportunity to use. A person threatening another person with a knife over the phone has capability, has intent, has no opportunity. A hostile person with a baseball bat has a smaller window of opportunity than perhaps a person with a firearm. There are roughly 32,000 people in Kitsap County who have a concealed weapons permit. Seems like a lot of people. That means that there are over 30,000 people any day of the week that are probably around you who are carrying a handgun on their person. But why is it that with all of those people that we're not under a constant feel of threat? It's because of the last leg of that triangle, intent. While we have all of these people that have the capability of using deadly force and certainly have the opportunity as we come into contact and proximity with them, they have no intent to do us harm. The difficulty is that intent is what really matters. I'm more worried about a single person with intent to do me harm than 10 million people who have the capability and opportunity to do me harm but simply have no intent. That makes sense. And so the difficulty in determining intent is that intent can be easily concealed, which is what they found out in the USS Cole situation. They found out that enemies can put on smiles, that enemies can give you friendly waves, that enemies, well, they can maybe not even look like enemies, but yet all the while have the intent of destroying you. One of the purposes in Revelation chapter 17, if not the primary purpose in chapter 17 and 18, is to unveil, is to unmask an enemy. And like the attack on the USS Cole, we many times may not even recognize an enemy as an enemy. All the while, we are being approached at what seems to be this very pedestrian-looking boat. All the while, the enemy is concealing their intent, just like those two Al-Qaeda terrorists concealed the horrible intent by simply smiling and waving. And since that day, the military's rules of engagement has changed. There are now buoys and picket boats and fire hoses and loudspeakers broadcasting things in the native language of the locale. And all of these other tools that the military now uses to determine intent and to unmask any possible masquerade that the enemy may try to use. And simply put, we now have better methods of unveiling what the enemy would hope to keep veiled and concealed. And here in the Revelation, we see the unveiling of an enemy, and John exposes what seems to be friendly smiles and waving hands, and he unveils an enemy intent upon our destruction. Let's look to our text. We're going to be going through the first six verses of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." And thus ends a reading of God's holy an inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. It can sometimes be difficult in maintaining the continuity of the apocalypse as we work our way through this book. What is readily visible when you read the book as a whole may not be as apparent when you look at the book divided into smaller sections like we must do when we're preaching through it. And we come across one of those places now. In the text, we can be tempted to simply disconnect what we're reading now with what we have just read in chapter 16. After all, we have finished the bowl judgments, where essentially we've started a new section of the book. But I want to draw your attention back to these last two bowl judgments, because what you are reading now, really in the next two chapters, in chapters 17 and 18, has direct correlation with these last two bowl judgments. In bowl 6, we saw the symbolic drying up of the Euphrates River as the kings of the east came and they gathered. And what is pictured is this gathering of the nations for this last battle. That's what's envisioned. And they gather in this place called Armageddon. And we've already looked at the symbolism found in the idea of the name Megiddo, which was not a mountain at all, but rather a large plain with a pathetic little 70-foot hill on it. But they're gathering there. It's not to show a literal battle that will take place at some point in the future. But this battle, this great battle that we see in the pouring out of this seventh bowl, and instead of an actual battle, or even this back and forth engagement between good and evil, what we find is that Christ simply gives the word and the battle is over. Keith mentioned the sovereignty. That's sovereignty. After all, God is the creator. God is the sustainer of life. His enemies must rely upon God to live, move, and have their being, as we read in Acts 17. And so God simply announces, it is done. And we saw what that meant for the world. The natural world experienced lightning, and there's a great earthquake, and every island and mountain gone. 100-pound hailstones falling as God's wrath is poured out. But we also saw the symbol of this great city breaking apart into three parts, and the city's nations really being made to drink the cup of God's wrath. Babylon the Great falling. And in that day, the world learned that the cup of God's wrath must be poured out. Either Christ will drink it for you on Calvary, or you will drink it yourself. But it will be consumed. And in chapter 16, in the pouring out of the seventh bowl, what we see is a summary, if you would, of God's judgment against Babylon the Great. And now that judgment in chapter 17 and 18 is being unpacked. It's being elaborated in these next two chapters. That's why you may have noticed that the vision is brought about by one of the seven angels who was involved in the previous judgments. It's correlated. It's being tied together. And this angel comes, it takes John to witness the judgment of the world's idolatrous economic religious system. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 17 where we're given a new symbol, the symbol of a harlot, translated prostitute in the ESV, translated whore in the King James Version. And if you look at those older translations, for instance, in the King James, the word sounds very harsh. So it seems vulgar to our sensitive ears. And yet, this is porne in the Greek, where we get the word pornography. It is vulgar. It is graphic. It is disturbing. If you read it and it feels disturbing, that in the Bible, God would give that as an image. It is disturbing. You're having the right reactions. It is a word filled with sexual immorality. And not only is this a harlot, but the great harlot, called the mother of harlots in verse 5. And she is said to sit upon many waters. And we're going to look at what that means in a later sermon, what those waters symbolize. But in it, we see our first reference to this harlot being tied to Babylon the Great, because Babylon the Great was the city known to sit upon many waters. And it's an allusion back to what the prophet Jeremiah prophesied against Babylon the Great in Jeremiah chapter 51. This is what we read there. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard. Station sentries. Place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. And so it's in this first verse of chapter 17 where we see the correlation already being made of this harlot and of Babylon. Now, why is she called a harlot? Look at verse 2. With whom the great kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Those who dwell on the earth, again, we see that term, earth dweller, technical term in the Revelation, of those whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the kings of the earth and the earth dwellers, basically all who do not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, have committed acts of immorality with the harlot. And the idea there with the kings of the earth is that we're talking about society. We're talking about cultures. This is not specific to one generation, but every generation, as this world has moved away from the centrality of Jesus Christ and his authority. And so while this, of course, includes the idea of sexual immorality, that's not really the focus here. The idea here is that of idolatry. That's the imagery here. It's spiritual infidelity. And this should be a familiar image if you are acquainted with the Old Testament, where idolatry is often equated with sexual immorality. Jeff Spry points out, he says, Israel is said to have the spirit of a prostitute when she flees from the worship of the Lord to idols and other gods. For instance, in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, listen to these words. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her into a wilderness, make her like a desert, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them, has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Really, the whole book of Hosea is about that theme. Jeremiah chapter 3, as well as Ezekiel chapter 16, Israel is said to wander the road like a prostitute. Prophet Isaiah, in the opening chapter of his prophecy, calls Jerusalem a prostitute. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. And so all the world goes the way of the harlot. Now look at verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The word wilderness there, Eremos, in the Greek, literally a desert. That's what it's saying in the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14. One of the prophecies against Babylon is that Babylon would be made like the desert, made into a desert. And so we also see that from the prophet Jeremiah and what we've just read. And so it is to this wilderness, to this desert, that John is taken so that the angel can show him the demise of Babylon. And while in verse 1, John is told what he hears, okay, that he'll be shown a harlot sitting on many waters, now what he sees is different. He sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Again, that's the apocalyptic mixing of metaphors where we learn different aspects from each of the symbols, and they combine to give us a better picture of what's being presented. We've seen this before, this beast before. Turn back with me to chapter 13 for a moment. Right in verse 1, says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. This is the same beast. The only difference now in description is that it is now scarlet in color, and that affiliates it with the dragon from chapter 12. And just like in chapter 13, with what we just read, this beast has blasphemous names upon it. The beast attempts to usurp the authority of God, which belongs to him alone. This woman sits on the beast. She's aligned with the beast, but she's different. She's distinct. Greg Beale, he says this. He says, though closely associated with the beast, the woman is not to be equated with the beast. That she rides the beast connotes her alliance with the state. The woman must represent that part of the ungodly world that works together with the state, such as the social, cultural, economic, and religious aspects of the world. The one central way in which the alliance of the woman and the alliance of the beast is most clearly seen by the church is by persecution. The beast is trying to control through power. The prostitute is seen trying to control through seduction. And as the Christian refuses to worship the beast and the dragon and refuses to be seduced by the harlot, the outcome is the persecution of the believer. The woman, she's described in great detail. Look at just the beginning. Turn back to Revelation 17 if you haven't. But look at just the beginning of verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup. Now stop there for a moment. The beginning of verse 4, it really gives us a picture of this regal and splendid woman. Scarlet cloth, extremely costly. It was made from a dye made from the bodies of insects, but the color ties her in to the beast that she is astride. Purple cloth was so costly that it was really a fabric. It took about 100 days of wages to procure the cloth, a bolt of fabric. You imagine working for 100 days to get enough cloth to make an outfit with. Extremely costly, reserved practically only for royalty. It was very costly to produce. It was made from the spiny murex snail, which was a snail in the Mediterranean. They could only extract the smallest bit of dye, so you took an exorbitant number of snails to produce even a bolt of fabric. And not only are her clothes costly, but her adornments are costly. She's decked out with jewels of high value. She's got pearls, precious stones, gold. There's so much gold about her that in the Greek, it basically calls her gilded. If you want to obtain the fullness of this picture, it's very hard when you read verse 4, you read the whole thing, and you can get a picture of this disgust at the end of verse 4. But I want you to linger on the beautiful description in the beginning of verse 4. I want you to obtain the fullness of this image before we go on. She is a beautiful woman. Her dress is impeccable. Her cup is of pure gold. If you paint a picture of this woman today, you know, she's wearing a Chanel blouse and pants from Prada. Right, her coat is Burberry, goes along with her Gucci handbag, right? She's got shades from Armani and clothes from whatever expensive woman shoe company, Dior, right? She looks Hollywood all the way. She's gorgeous, absolutely beautiful in whatever way the reader wants to constitute beauty. She's the kind of woman that the paparazzi just follows around, just hoping to get just one snapshot so they can sell their tabloid. But then John sees what's in her cup. Her beautiful gold chalice is filled with abominations and the unclean things of her sexual immorality, filled with detestable, unclean sexual immorality. She's like the deadly nightshade, the belladonna, really a word that means beautiful woman, and it produces this beautiful purple flower with this gold piece that comes out of its center, and its flowers are beautiful. It's sweet tasting if you were to just touch it to your tongue. And yet it contains a lethal alkaloid compound. And just a small amount of this nightshade, and you'll have dilated pupils, blurred vision, staggering, headaches, rashes, dry mouth and throat, hallucinations, convulsion, and enough, you'll have death. It is described as a devil in disguise. That's the picture here. What is at first beautiful is actually a devil in disguise. Upon closer look, she's a branded woman. The text tells us that her name is written upon her forehead. And throughout the Revelation, we see this idea of a mark being placed on the forehead. The mark of the beast being placed on the forehead. God's seal upon his people. Something that is on their forehead. The name of God written on the forehead of his people by the Spirit of God. In Roman days, it was common to be marked upon one's forehead. It was a brand used for identification of ownership. Often as a punishment, it was a brand that would display your character. In ancient Rome, runaway slaves were branded FGV right across their forehead for fugitivus, where we get the word fugitive. Gladiators were also branded if they were convicts. They were branded across their head. And branding did not stop like that all the way until the time of Constantine. And here in the Revelation, the character of this woman is being revealed, not merely by the contents of her cup, but by the contents of her name. Her name is a mystery. Not everyone can read it. That's what the word mysterion means. Something that must be revealed. Must be given by revelation. And so this angel is revealing the name to John and also to us, to he who has ears. She is Babylon the Great. This is the personification of the great city that has been all the while seducing humanity. Leon Morris writes, "Now we see her singled out as the mother of prostitutes. She is not only a prostitute herself, but she spawns evil like her own. The fact that she is the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, which is used to identify idolatry, you can see those concepts being woven together in her name. Here's what's going on. Remember, this is a book of contrasts. A book of black and white. I want you to turn back with me to Revelation chapter 14. I want to show you some of the contrast. In chapter 14, this is where we get another picture of the 144,000 that were sealed back in chapter 7. Right? They're now standing with Christ on Mount Zion. They are triumphant. And in this section, I want you to pick up the contrast. Look at verse 1. I'm just going to read verse 1 through verse 5. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been given, who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth." No, you have the 144,000. Notice three things. Okay, this is the fullness of the people of God. First of all, they have something written on their foreheads, right? It is the name of God, his name and the name of the Father, Christ and the Father written on their foreheads in verse 1. Notice in verse 4, 144,000, they're described as not having defiled themselves with women. They have kept themselves chaste. They follow Jesus. No lie is found in their mouth. They are described as being blameless. And so the thing is that while these character qualities are true, it is because they have been purchased by God. You see the contrast. The people of God have something else written on their foreheads that reveals their character. It is God. His righteousness, his ownership has been placed upon them. They have been purchased. They have not committed sexual immorality. They have kept themselves chaste. They have resisted the wiles of the harlot of Babylon. And as we turn back to chapter 17, have you ever wondered why is this symbol a symbol of a harlot? It's because the way of the world is seductive. In fact, that's how it was even with ancient Babylon. Babylon was a great city, was a fabulous city, far more impressive than agrarian Israel. The kingdom of Judah had been taken captive to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. They were in exile for 7 years. 70 years, going back to the pre-exile, which was when Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon. They remained there in Babylon for those 70 years until the time of Cyrus the Persian, who defeated Nebuchadnezzar. And Cyrus, the edict of Cyrus, allowed the release of these Jewish exiles to go back to Jerusalem. But not all of them returned. Some of them preferred Babylon. And Babylon was a great city. In fact, it was called Babylon the Great. It was a name coined by Nebuchadnezzar, and it's being used again here in Revelation. But in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, walking along the roof of his palace. By the way, kings on the roof of their palace, no bueno. But he's walking along the roof of his palace. He's looking out, surveying his kingdom. And he says this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, you see, at the end of this exile, the Jews could return by permission of Cyrus the Great, who led Persia to defeat Babylon. They sent them back there to rebuild Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And many decided, after comparing Jerusalem to Babylon, they preferred life in Babylon. How could you, as a covenant member of God's community, prefer Babylon to Jerusalem, the promised land? Well, Babylon had no kosher food prohibitions. Babylon had better art museums and restaurants. Babylon made better movies. They wore the latest fashion. You get the idea. Why do folks who grow up in church abandon the faith of their parents? Same reason why you stay in Babylon. One commentator writes, "The harlot is personified by the ancient kingdom of Babylon, the greatest of the ancient empires in wealth, power, prosperity, and influence. At the time John wrote Revelation, Rome had picked up the same identifying characteristics as Babylon and held the same dangerous allure. Roman citizens grew prosperous in the mightiest nation on earth," listen, "and were able to indulge their senses and pleasures in almost unlimited food, drink, art, sports, music, entertainment, violence, and sex." Does that sound familiar to anyone here? The harlot is the symbol, because just like the harlot, the world is trying to seduce. Imagine for a moment that the words of Proverbs 5 are not to be applied to a literal harlot, but imagine if you could apply them to the figurative harlot of Babylon, trying to seduce people away from truth. How apropos the warning, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Oh, now, oh, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." Verse 20, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray." And while Proverbs is speaking about real lust and immorality, the outcome is the same. Either way, the path is one that leads to death. There is a high price for unchastity. Physical unchastity has many consequences. Spiritual unchastity will result in your eternal doom. Michael Wilcox, he states it bluntly. He says, "What is she? A figure of gaudy splendor. But underneath all the glamour, she is simply the great harlot. Names of blasphemy cover the beast on which she sits. But what she has written all over her is fornication, fornication, fornication." We are all too familiar with this word's Greek root, porn. And five times John repeats it, not as one relishing it, but as one trying vainly to spit out a filthy taste. You see, like the sirens in Greek mythology, the harlot of Babylon is pictured as a seductive woman whose song lures the world into throwing themselves into the sea of delight, only to find that what promised delight to the senses was actually the means of their demise. This is not a battle that can be won by physical strength. You can't win by being like Odysseus in Homer's Odyssey and stop the ears around you with of your shipmates with wax and have them tie you to the mast of your ship so that you could hear the beauty of the siren's call and have all the pleasure of hearing her song, and all the while desiring to throw yourself into the heart of the sea and unable to do it because the cords held you fast. It's not like that. Rather, the cords that hold you fast are the cords of Christ that holds you to the cross. It's not your strength that keeps you from hearing the siren's call. It is Christ. And while there may be times in your life that you desire to throw yourself into the sea, Christ holds you fast. Christ keeps you chaste from the idolatries of this world. And while whether through false doctrine or seductive teaching, you're tempted to hear the voice of the siren, Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, will guide you past her song into the harbor of safety. And while the world can only see the dazzle, can only see the bling, all they see is the scarlet and the purple and the jewels and the pearls and the gold, Christ unmasks the scarlet and shows you, unveils her to you, shows you the contents of her cup. He unveils the mystery of her name. And what at first may have appeared alluring is made vile before your eyes. The Turkish delight that once had tasted so good now causes your stomach to turn. God changes your tastes and your desires, and you recognize idolatry for what it is. You've learned to recognize the path that leads to death. You see that her drunkenness is caused by the blood of the saints, her hatred for God, her hatred for God's people. And God's people have been given the mystery of her name while no one else can see it. We don't need to be like those on the USS Cole struggling to determine an enemy so that we can recognize, or struggling to determine intent so we can recognize an enemy. God has unveiled her, and she has made herself drunk with the blood of the saints, and so will God make her drink the wine of the fury of his wrath. Let me close with the words of Isaac Watts' hymn, "We Sing the Glories of Thy Love." We sing the glories of thy love, we sound thy dreadful name. The Christian church unites the songs of Moses and the Lamb. Great God, how wondrous are thy works of vengeance and of grace. Thou King of saints, almighty Lord, how just and true thy ways. Who dares refuse to fear thy name or worship at thy throne? Thy judgments speak thine holiness through all the nations known. Great Babylon that rules the earth, drunk with the martyr's blood, her crimes shall speedily awake the fury of our God. The cup of wrath is ready mixed, and she must drink the dregs. Strong is the Lord, her sovereign judge, and shall fulfill the plagues. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what an incredible passage. Father, you have revealed to us, you have unmasked the seduction of this world before our eyes. We have seen her abominations. Lord, we know that it is not in us that strength comes, that we're not able to dig deep. But Lord, we ask that you would turn our eyes to you. Where does our help come? Our help comes from you. We ask, Lord, that as we battle against this world's systems and economies and everything else that is working against your kingdom, that we would be reminded as your people that you are not only sovereign, but the Lord Jesus is currently reigning at your right hand. All authority has been given to him so that he could communicate to us that while the world hates you, while in the world we have tribulation, that he can say to us, I have defeated the world. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to understand your greatness. Lord, we are very thankful that you are the great revealer of mysteries. The things that we had once been blind to, you have opened our eyes in the way of salvation to give us mysteries, Lord, that many do not see. We ask that you would embolden us with the gospel, that through our witness and testimony that we too, Lord, can bring people to know you as their Savior through the means of grace, Lord, of even weak people like us sharing your greatness and sharing the good news of salvation. And we ask these things in your name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.